The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Ryan Boughton. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
And this is reading Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?
Thank you, Chad. The book of Hebrews, as we've discussed, has as its primary theme, in one sense this is not unique, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. But it goes about establishing that in a way that is incredibly helpful for us. In a survey of Scripture, as the writer returns again and again to the Psalms and to various figures and events depicted in the Old Testament, describing how all of this was a preparation for us to know Jesus Christ. That Jesus is supreme over all, and for our theme this morning, he is the supreme object of worship. In other words, when we say Jesus is supreme, why does that matter? And I would say the context of supremacy really matters. You could say something like, "These are the best donuts I have ever had." But it doesn't really mean that much, because the context is a breakfast pastry. Unless, of course, you own the restaurant. And then the quality of the donuts might matter more, or you're putting on an event. The context will determine whether the supremacy of something matters and how much it matters. I mean, the marketing that we are inundated with all of the time, ironically and unironically, is constantly doing this, extolling the virtues of something that only fits in a very small part of our lives, but is giving a transcendental recommendation of it. Geico, "I have good news. You could save a bundle on your car insurance." But in the context of an accident, that actually doesn't matter so much. "I have lost my vehicle, and it's not just replaceable. In fact, even if you replace a vehicle with one of the exact same kind, with the same mileage, history, with all the dents and all the familiarity of everything that I've come to know and love about that vehicle, what about the time? What about the anxiety, the suffering? No, these things, it's not that good of news. To be the most trusted name in a field that has very low quality doesn't mean very much. To be the most beloved tobacco executive on the planet of the earth doesn't mean much. The context of the book of Hebrews is everything. absolutely everything. The context for the supremacy of Jesus Christ is everything. And so we're going to look at what it means to be supreme in that context. What it means is worship, and that's where we're going to start. We're going to look at what we mean when we talk about worship. We're going to, I think, counterintuitively for us, talk about the role that angels play in worship. And then, as is our habit, our unapologetic, continual focus, talk about why Jesus is the object of worship and why that matters. First of all, what do we mean when we say worship? What does it mean for something to be the best in a particular context? And I want to suggest that what it really is, when we talk about worship, we talk about responding to glory. Responding to, and by glory we mean weightiness, significance, beauty, excellency, enjoyability, in a certain sense. The word that we use in English originally had an extra sound in there. The original word was worthship. You would see the worth of something and you would appreciate that worth. Titles that still strangely persist in our culture, despite all, like Your Honor, reflect that, right? If you're in a courtroom, you're probably going to want to show respect for the worth of the person in authority. Or your traffic ticket could become possibly anything that you don't want. To show respect and appreciation that matches the worth of the object is worship. In the English tradition, these are not the vows that I usually use in officiating a wedding, but some traditional vows will say something like this. Is from the Anglican tradition, the Book of Common Prayer: "With this ring I thee wed, with my body I worship thee, with all my worldly goods I thee endow." Even there, they're recognizing in those vows that the relationship between a husband and a wife must contain appreciation, mutual appreciation. I see your worth, and I will absolutely appreciate and participate in it. I will recognize it. I will cherish it. And so there is this sense in which worship is, it's a whole body, a whole being. I mean, it's, with my body I worship thee. This is, every bit of your life is going to be impacted in this way. Worship is not merely, then, assenting to a theoretical value. That might be the start, but it's by no means the heart of the thing. For instance, speaking of that marriage union, in Ephesians 5, Paul says, "Let each one of you love his wife as himself." And he uses the word love. In Greek it says agape, agapao is the verb. So it doesn't mean, husbands, say nice things to your wife, because you have to, and get on with it. No, because not only is the verb used, that in and of itself might not mean much, but he has to love her like Jesus loves the church. It's an intense kind of love. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Respect is a funny word here, because what the word is literally is phobeo, the word we get phobia from. It is fear. In other words, it is a full emotional response to that position. Now, in English, and in other words, it's not just, yeah, got to go along with what my husband said. That does not capture the sense of what's going on here. Rather, in English, we will often use the word respect in these cases because English-speaking peoples are very influenced by Scripture. And we recognize that in the ultimate context, there can be only one object of worship, and so we have tended to associate the word worship with just that one object. That's a good thing. That's a very good thing. And so we will tend to refer to other kinds of what was in the past called worship as respect, appreciation, honor, that kind of thing. That's very helpful for us. But we also see in this passage, when worship is used here, it is the word to bow down. All the angels worship, it literally means they all bow down. And so you see here, that's the response to the ultimate context of worship. That you bow down and you say, I am nothing and you are everything. You don't do that with other people. You only do that with that one object. But again, it is a full body, full being response. Jesus calls out the lack of that response. to his opponents in Matthew 15. He says, "You hypocrites," that means actors. That's literally the word for actor, somebody who wears a mask and pretends to be something. "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'These people honor me,'" is the Greek word for honor there, "with their lips." So they're doing something formal. They're saying, yes, theoretically, you are the high object of worship, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship, and here it's the word for awe, sometimes rendered terror. "In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men." Do you see how he's calling out? You theoretically say, but in your heart there is nothing. Your awe is a play. The reason I look at these two things, right? Worship is responding to the worth of really anything. And in this sense, we are worshiping all the time, and we cannot help it, nor should we. But there's an ultimate object of worship that we should have that kind of response to, and to a degree that exists for nothing else. These come together in Jesus Christ. We see this in our passage. He is the one who occupies the highest position, and his worth is beyond compare. Hebrews points out this fundamental reality that Jesus is to be worshipped, not merely formally, not just by saying, yes, theoretically, in the great chain of being at the top of the chart, yes, that's him. That's not enough. You've got to start there, but that is not enough. He is to be worshipped from the heart. And the day of mere conformity will come for all of creation. On Judgment Day, everyone will bow down. They will no longer have a choice. But it will matter whether you did make a choice. In other words, whether your heart was engaged, that you recognized him and you wanted him to be worshipped. That will matter intensely, because he is glorious. The problem, a problem, we have lots of problems, always. One of the problems that we have when it comes to worship, though, is that we limit our context to see just within a certain frame and fail then to worship the ultimate object of worship. In other words, we put things between ourselves and God. That inhibits worship. Many commands throughout all of Scripture about exactly that. But if our worship is merely hypocritical, if it's pretend, if it's merely formal, it's because we've limited our context. This is one of the things that can happen, so that we're worshiping what's at the top of our chosen context. Let me explain what that means. Hebrews, in contrast, makes it clear where the real glory is. In verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me as a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" Hebrews makes it clear there are levels of glory, and that Jesus is at the top above everything else. At the top of however you chart that glory, the question is, what's at the top? Is it God? Is it an impersonal force? Is it the cosmos itself? You see how now we're limiting. We're going down. We're blocking off the top of the chart. Is it just humanity? There's really nothing better than human beings. There's no other intelligence, no other worthiness. And again, people will argue the top of the chart doesn't exist. Or, oddly enough, Hebrews goes to angels. You say, well, wait a second. Why is that? Why are the angels mentioned in Jesus in contrast to them? So to start with, what is worship? It's responding to the highest object of glory that you're aware of. And you can limit your view on that and then fail to worship the proper object. And what Hebrews does is, the first thing that it actually compares Jesus to is to the angels. So what's going on with the angels? This is the second thing I want to look at. If you've been hearing me so far, another way to put it is our entire cosmos is constructed for worship. We live by responding to the goodness of what's around us and enjoying it. It's a fundamental motivation. And angels, here's what I want to submit. This is why the angels are discussed here. That they exist to serve the worship of God himself. That's what they are for. That is what they do. And this matters deeply to us. Strangely, and I spent some time on this trying to figure this out. He quotes from the Psalms and says, He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. And if you want to know what my sermon process is like, it's often looking at something like that and just going, what? What is going on here? And so I thought and I studied and I looked and tried to figure out. Here are things that I think are easy to figure out. One, angel, in this case, we use it really quite frequently, is the Greek word for a messenger, or related words for messages. When we talk about evangelism, that's from euangelos, a good angel, a good message. Comes into English eventually as the gospel, the good message. And so human beings are called messengers. You can send a messenger. We do this all the time. The English word is messenger. But here it is very clearly used beyond the function because it's contrasted with men. We're talking about another kind or class of being. And when he says that he makes them his winds, I think one of the aspects of that, I'm not going to pretend that I fully understand this, but one of the aspects is that they are moving about the earth, watching what's going on and carrying messages to the end that God should be worshipped. For instance, when Nebuchadnezzar had his terrifying and supernatural dream, the king of Babylon, he says, I saw the visions in my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. So this guy's not Jewish. He doesn't know the scriptures. But a supernatural being that he calls a watcher came down in the midst of this dream. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, I think God has exhibited us last of all, the apostles, as like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. Angels are watching. They are in movement all the time, watching what's going on. Peter says that the gospel, what God has done for humanity in Christ, is something that the angels long to look into. You begin to see the association over and over again. The angels are looking, they are watching. And even a very confusing verse for many in 1 Corinthians 11, by many I mean pretty much everybody, 1 Corinthians 11:10, including myself, he says, this is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. And we as modern people look at it and go, what is going on? What does that mean? And I would say it means possibly more than this, but at least that if we are not relating to one another in a godly manner in the church, it is seen. Not just some abstract way that we tend to think of these things. Oh, God knows everything. No, he has set his ministers to watch. There is intentionality. There are layers of creation directed to this end, that we are being watched and watched over, right? Sometimes that makes us feel good, and sometimes that makes us feel bad, right? Angels are described as guardians as well. They are watching over to protect things. So angels are messengers and watchers because God intends to be worshipped. He intends for his goodness to be known and appreciated throughout the world. He's created a whole class of beings dedicated to that. But he also says this. He says that his ministers are a flame of fire. Again, I won't pretend to exhaust what that means. But here are some instances where I think we can understand this. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees God in his vision, he sees seraphim, which literally means on fire. They're in the presence of glory, and they are protecting themselves with wings. They're called the burning ones, would be another way of rendering it. And when Isaiah is purified, it is through a hot coal being applied to his lips. Fire and worship, wind and worship, are associated with the presence of God and holiness. What we're talking about here are supernatural beings that are above us on the glory chart. They're better than us. They have more goodness and beauty than we do, and many other things. And their purpose, but they are below God and they serve him. Hebrews is very clear. They serve him. And his purpose is that he might be worshipped. Now, the temptation that the writer of Hebrews is first of all guarding against is to say, when you know that these creatures exist and that they are more glorious than you are, you will be tempted to worship them. You'll say that's higher up the chart. And so I'm in awe. That's what's going on. It may be helpful here to consult C.S. Lewis. What he says about demons, I think, is just as true of angels. He says there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. We're on one side. The original audience was on the other. Very tempted to take an obsessive interest in the angels, to say they're more glorious, so they ought to be worshipped. And you, if you read through the scriptures about this over and over again, you'll see angels saying, don't be afraid, also don't worship me, because those two things go together. Whatever you're ultimately afraid of is what you're going to bow down to and serve on some level. And the angels are continuing, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. I am not the object of worship. We look at that in our cultural moment and have a tendency to say, that's ridiculous. I mean, who would worship an angel? But that's because what we do is possibly worse than what they were tempted to do. In denying their existence, what we're doing is we're cutting off the glory chart below them and eradicating everything above it. That's why we don't worship angels, because we have cut off everything that's above us. Our society tends to abominate all that is supernatural and to pride itself on being very rational. And we as Christians can be tempted to basically say, I'll agree to that, just carve out this one little place for me to worship the Lord. But it just doesn't work that way. What that does is it puts us in a world with no glory where we pretend to worship glory. The worship of Jesus Christ becomes, at best, a strange hobby if we accept this deal. The world's a mechanism, but let me worship Jesus. It fundamentally won't work in the end. We must worship. We do worship something, and if we don't worship God, we will worship something else. This is why Hebrews is concerned here. If you don't worship God, you will worship the angels, or whatever it is below them that you can, in fact, see. What do men worship when they cut off the glory chart at that level? What do they, in fact, worship? Men like that worship themselves. They worship other men. And by men, again, I'm not talking about male versus female. Man is a kind. Angels is another kind. Dwarves, elves, men, if you know your Tolkien, there are three classes of creatures. We have women. We used to have weremen. Weremen and women, that to distinguish. Men was the kind. That's how it is. Yes, languages change. But they will worship themselves. Like, we can look in our own cultural moment that people worship, but they often don't tell you what they truly worship. In fact, there can be something shy about this for reasons good, bad, and indifferent. Right, in this past year, we were told that the president had to be respected, and to doubt anything about him was a failure to reverence him properly. We now know that the people who worked with him knew that that was not true, that he was suffering in incredible ways and it was being hidden. We were told to respect something, but the people saying it knew that that was misplaced, that that kind of trust. We'll do it again. We'll do it again with the next one. Absolutely. This is why the scriptures tell us not to trust in a prince, in a son of man, in whom there is no deliverance. Rather, we're called to judge rightly, not merely by what people say. What I mean is the men who say, there is no glory chart, but I will tell you what you should reverence. We should rather look at their deeds and not their words. Do the people who say that the world is a mechanism act like it is in fact a mechanism? Do the people who say nothing matters live as if nothing matters? To put it another way, why don't people go into Congress, go into the executive branch of the government, go into the judiciary, make all their money? They do that. Why do they not retire after that? They actually seem committed to something. They actually seem devoted to something other than what they say. That is, the world is what it is, make what you can, enjoy all you can, be at peace. That's not how it is. That's not what they do. So some of them worship something other than themselves, or worship something other than humanity. Some of them know the glory chart goes higher, and they're worshiping something above it, which they should not. What Hebrews tells us is that God is at the top of the glory chart, and that Jesus Christ is there, that he is the God at the top of the glory chart. When you look within your context, the ultimate context, and you look up and say, what is at the top? What do you see? This is the fundamental question. What are you looking at? What are you appreciating? To the original audience, the writer of Hebrews said, what you see when you look up is the angels around the presence of God, and they are looking up to him. You can trace this in the scriptures as well. The seraphim are about God. If you were to try to look into his presence, you would see them first, if you could see anything. But if you saw them, what you ought to see is that they are looking up at Christ. This is where we should look. This is the final point. The object of worship that Hebrews sets out for us is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You will see in verse 10 that it says, you, Lord, and he's speaking of Jesus Christ. You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment, and like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. This is not true of any human being. This is not true of any angel. It is true of God alone. He alone is the eternal being who is the foundation and source of everything. To such a degree that sometimes what we say is what evil is the lack of God. It can't be a thing in and of itself. It is just the lack of God without his full presence. He goes on, though, and he says, to which of the angels has he, God, ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? God has only said this to one person, to the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father has said to the Son, I will work all things together so that you are supreme over all. He's not said this to anyone else. Right? These are rhetorical questions. To who has he said? Obviously, it's Jesus Christ. To which angel? None of them. But then he goes on, are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve? What do they serve? For the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. They exist to facilitate worship and to serve us coming into that worship, knowing the goodness of the Lord, being redeemed from our sins, that we would know and participate in that incredible salvation. What the angels exist to do is to facilitate worship and not to receive it. If you worship a being higher up on the chart other than Jesus Christ and they receive that worship, it is not an angel that you are worshiping. It is something far, far worse. You should court nothing of the kind, because Jesus Christ is the one who is the Lord of the angels. What that means is that preparations are made so that the worship of Jesus Christ will and does in fact happen. It otherwise would not, because we don't care. We are the ones who don't want to see beyond the things that we can control and enjoy. But God is intent on this, that we would hear the message, respond to it, and inherit salvation to the degree that there is an entire class of beings who serve him to that end. We should understand how devoted the Lord is to this, that he would create this kind of a situation. Notice that nothing and no one can stand in the presence of God without being destroyed except angels and those human beings who are properly prepared. That's a theme in and of itself that you could run through, and we will actually. Hebrews will do this. We'll go through and show that that preparation is necessary. And notice how this goes together. At crucial times, when God came to be with his people, when his presence was imminent, at crucial times, here's just a handful of them, the angel Gabriel sent to Daniel so that he would understand the vision and know when God would visit his people in the Messiah, when Christ would come. That's what he was sent for. And then that same angel appears to Mary. They say, this is it. It has been prepared. It is going to happen. God will be with his people. at his birth, a multitude of heavenly beings came with the angel to worship God, who had now been born as a human child. We can read these stories and say, why do angels pop up every now and then? Kind of willy-nilly. Whenever you need an angel, there's an angel. And it's always exciting when they show up. It's a little too exciting. Everybody calm down. I'm not going to destroy you this time. Probably. Maybe. Depends on which city you're in. But it's not actually like that. They're there to facilitate, to call out. God is doing something now. Something that is for you. That is for your good. Jesus has to be worshipped. Nobody there knew that this baby, even Mary, so how much did she understand? I don't know, she spent a lot of time thinking about it. What in the world is going on? But he had to be worshipped. He had to be worshipped. You can't have God be present and no worship. And so the angels are there to worship and to call everybody to this amazing thing that has happened. I'm sorry, I'm just... Every one of these things is a sermon. When he rose from the dead, it's not random for angels to be there. They have to be there. Worship has to happen now because death has been overcome. A dead man who was also the holy God has risen from the grave. That can't pass without remark. It would be insane. And so the angel is there to mark the occasion and to tell everybody who comes what has happened and how they are now to worship. Go to where he told you to go. Go and meet with him. That's what needs to happen next. I'll pass over many other instances and simply say that in Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were gathered all together in one place. And now it's time for the promises to be fulfilled, for God to be with his people, to fill his people, and for them to spread out over all of the earth, communicating the presence of God. I mean, I realize it's a weird way to say that, but that at least is part of what was happening there. The day of Pentecost, that we continue to celebrate and reflect upon, but listen to how it happens. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's easy for us to simply look and say, God was going to be with his people, so he was with his people. That when I pray, it's between me and the Lord. When we gather, it's between us and the Lord. And that's not untrue. What I'm saying is God is more intentional about this than we ever are. That he has sent out his servants to call us to worship him. So that on the day of fulfillment, wind and fire appeared. They're not called angels. And so I will make this caveat. I don't know. Not really. But it sure seems like they were angels. And real angels have this quality about themselves, that they are shy. They don't want us to see them and worship. That's not what they are for. But they are here that we would worship. It says everything about God's intentionality about this. So that's why Hebrews walks this strange line of like, they're there, and you should know that. Don't pay much attention to them, because they are directing you to see Jesus Christ. That's what they are for. What does this mean for us? What it means is we should shake off the materialism and the small-mindedness of our cultural moment. We live inundated with false ideas about ourselves, about the world, and about God. That I think tend for us to say, worship is a thing I have to do. It's an obligation if you're going to be a Christian. It's a hobby. It's a part of life. And we may not think much more about it. In fact, we often say, if I say those things, this is an important part of my life, and I'm going to devote attention to it, and I'm going to, out of duty, do what I must, show up on Sundays, meet with other people, pray. That's pretty good, right? That's pretty good for a Christian. We should aspire to be like that. And if we do that and simply stop there, we will miss how significant it is for God to call his people to worship, not merely on Sunday, but on Sunday. Right? The concern is you should do this because of the angels when you are gathered as the people of God, because that is a special and particular time. Worship is of tremendous significance, most of which we don't actually see. We don't see what the consequences of God's people gathering, devoted to him, with angels that we shouldn't really be looking for, but are present, in order for this to happen. We don't know what's going on behind the scenes. It's not our business. But God is intent on his people knowing him and worshiping him. He has created a universe in which this should be the natural flow of everything. And then he sent out his servants throughout the world to make sure it happens. We may think, and I will admit, because I think this sometimes, we may think that we are weak, we are insignificant, that what we do in devotion to Christ, in gathering on a Sunday morning, is useful for ourselves. But who knows beyond that? Who knows? The people in our community may not even know that we're here. They may not have any kind of conscious impact. But to worship and reverence the Son of God in every possible sense, to aspire to that, is of the utmost importance. It is so important that God's people gather to worship Jesus Christ that angels attend that like they do nothing else, so that it happens. And it's so significant, it has impacts that we don't see. It would be false then to say, so done, did my part. There's nothing else. I don't need to tell my friends and my family members and the people around me whom I love and the people that God puts in my way about Jesus Christ, because the angels will take care of that. No, that's a profound misunderstanding. They may take care of that. That's a different issue. But what happens when God's people pray, when they gather and when they worship, is of tremendous significance. Just consider, a few years ago, in the midst of the pandemic, we were not able to meet in this space for a time. And so we gathered outside, especially for the singing part. That was the big concern at the time. And for that whole time, it did not rain once. And as if to emphasize that, it sprinkled once 5 minutes before the service started, enough to wet the music notation that I was going to read off of. And then it cleared up. Why? We can, in one sense, say, look, God does whatever he wants, and he wanted us to worship, so we did. Absolutely true. But he makes the winds his servants. He's more intentional than our abstract ideas. Does that make sense? Why did it rain so many times the next summer when it wasn't necessary anymore? I think he was teaching us something. He cares that we should be able to gather and to meet. And he'll handle the arrangements. He's got people who do this kind of thing. And those people are shy because a good servant does not draw attention to themselves. That would be distracting. It would be a horrible thing to have a church that's all about its pastor or its staff or the interests of particular people and to draw all the attention to that. No, we are here to serve Jesus Christ, and he cares about us to such a degree that he's got people to make that happen. Will you pray with me as we turn to our Lord? Our Father, we are ignorant people. And we live among ignorant people. We do not know the world in which we live, and we do not know you. What we do know is so small and partial. Our devotion and our worship, we admit, are weak. Forgive us and have mercy on us. And Lord, we rejoice that you don't just make an offer and hope that we will respond, but that you are an intent that we should receive what you have promised. We will not attend to the angels, nor deny that you and they exist, but we will join with them and reverence, honor, and worship the name of Jesus Christ, who is our hope, who is our life and our glory. Amen.